Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at Matthew chapter 1, if you want to turn there. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world. I'll go ahead and read this again and try and pay attention to some of the names that you know. We'll be talking about those in the next few weeks. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been with Ben, the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand the importance of this genealogy as we move through it again this morning, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful study we had last week. We pray that we can continue that this morning. And again, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that really solidifies for us the Son of God coming into the world, his right to rule. And we praise you for it, and thank you for Jesus. Amen. Well, we're returning to this portion of Jesus coming into the world. I've chosen to look at this passage, this genealogy of Christ and his right to David's throne, because I think it, if we consider it properly, it is fitting for Christmas. We saw last week several verses in the Old Testament, they clearly pointed to a coming Savior and a coming King in Israel who would be that Savior. We looked at verses like Genesis 3:15, where God told Eve right after the sin in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And here God promised a Savior for mankind, sending a future seed from the woman to destroy the works of the serpent who introduced sin into the world. And of course, he sent that seed into the world at the time we call Christmas. We also looked at Genesis 49:10, where Jacob prophesied of the Christmas event when he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And here we saw that one day this coming Savior would be a king who would come from the tribe of Judah to rule the entire world. So we get quite a bit of information just from the book of Genesis on the coming Messiah, the coming one at Christmas into the world. In more detail, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, another prophecy of Christmas, where God told Nathan the prophet to tell David that God would bring this great king, which was prophesied in Genesis 49, through David's family, not only from Judah, but now narrowing it down to David, and saying to him, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Of course, the culmination of that would be in, we believe, is Jesus Christ. Isaiah also prophesied of the coming of Christmas in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where he confirmed David's prophecy, saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, then forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So, an amplification of the prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah brings us that. And then Micah actually gives us a little more detail. We looked at that, Micah 5:2. He confirmed the Genesis 49 and Isaiah 9 prophecies, but then added a few more details, saying that this coming king would not only have an everlasting rule, but that he himself would be eternal and then somehow come from the insignificant town of Bethlehem. So, Micah said, "But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So, the Old Testament very clearly prophesying about Christmas, about a coming Savior into the world. We then looked at the New Testament at the birth of Jesus. All of these prophecies came together in Luke 1 in verses 31 to 33, where the angel said to Mary, who was the chosen mother of Jesus, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So, everything in the Old Testament that we looked at, tied together by Luke, by Gabriel in Luke, as he came to Mary. And we said that as Christians, we take these prophecies by faith, believing that they refer to the New Testament person who is called Jesus of Nazareth. But for most Jewish people, they need more evidence than just the prophecies. And to the Jewish mind, we said that at that particular time in their history, there was only one line of evidence that would suffice as proof, only one line of evidence that would convince them of the legitimacy of Jesus of Nazareth being that prophesied Christ of the Old Testament. And that would be an irrefutable genealogy. This is precisely why Matthew began his gospel with this genealogy. We know that Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. It was written to Jewish Christians in that first century who were at that time evangelizing fellow Jews. And this genealogy is here to prove that Jesus of Nazareth does have the right to sit on David's throne forever, as the Old Testament so accurately stated. And then last week we began to look at more specific reasons for this genealogy. And we saw more specifically, reason number one, the genealogy proves Jesus' right to the throne of David. That's the primary reason for this genealogy. And in it, Matthew proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the Old Testament prophesied Christ, Son of God, which would be extremely important to any Jew living at that time and even today. We said that there were reasons for this. I gave you three reasons. Number one, the Jews placed great importance on the Messianic lineage. It was very important to them. The Jews believed, and rightly so from the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to come through the line of Abraham, obviously Abraham being the beginning of the nation of Israel, but not just through Abraham, had to come through Isaac, the son of promise. He then had to come through Jacob, then Judah, then David, then Solomon, then through the firstborn of all of the descending kings after David. So, the Messianic genealogy was very precise. And when the line came down to the 42nd generation, as we count here in Matthew, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and then 14 generations from the captivity to Christ, 42 generations. As Matthew traces this, the Messiah could only be one specific person at the end of that genealogy. That's how precise this is. No other person could be the Messiah except Jesus of Nazareth, according to Old Testament genealogies and intertestamental continuation of those genealogies. He was the only one it could be. So the way the prophecies worked in the Old Testament was by narrowing the genealogy more and more as the line went on. And by the time we get to Jesus, he was the only one who could have fulfilled all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. So the Messianic lineage was very important to Jews. But number two, the Jews placed great importance on all Old Testament genealogies, not just the Messianic line. We saw from Numbers 26 in verses 53 to 55 that in order to have any inheritance in Israel, you couldn't even have any land in Israel unless you could prove it through your genealogical records. And this is one reason why we have so many genealogies in the Old Testament. Because a Jew in the Old Testament couldn't even operate in daily life without proof of his genealogy. His ancestry, what tribe he was from, what clan he was from, what family he was from, had to have genealogical proof. We even saw this from Ezra with the priesthood. After a number of Jews came back from the captivity with Ezra at the end of the 5th century, Ezra 2:62 says that the priests, or some who said they were priests, sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. They may have been legitimate priests, but if they couldn't prove it from their genealogy, they were just disqualified. They couldn't serve as priests. Number three, the Jews placed great importance on the Davidic covenant. Matthew says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. These two designations are extremely important because they connect them to the two great covenants in Israel, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But it was the Davidic covenant, recorded in 2 Samuel 7 that I referred to earlier, that promised through David's son Solomon there would be an everlasting house, an everlasting throne, and an everlasting kingdom. And in the Gospels, we see over and over again Jesus of Nazareth being called the son of David. And not only by Jews, he was called the son of David by Gentiles as well. So it was well known even throughout the immediate area, even around Israel in Gentile territory, that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. So Matthew records this genealogy to really make the claim of Christ irrefutable, the claim of Jesus as the Christ irrefutable. But let's move on this morning to reason number two for this genealogy, and that is this genealogy connects the king of Israel to Gentile blessing. And you wouldn't expect this in a Jewish gospel. But it's pretty clear, not only here in the genealogy, but in the rest of the gospel. As we know, it's Matthew is the most Jewish gospel of the four gospels. It's one of the two books that are written specifically to Jews, the book of Hebrews as an epistle, and then the book of Matthew to Jewish Christians. But this genealogy connects the king of Israel to Gentile blessing. And this is brought out through Jesus being the son of Abraham, mentioned at the end of verse 1. If you look at that, Matthew begins by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Through this designation of being the son of Abraham, it links Christ to the Abrahamic covenant. We've already seen that the complete fulfillment of the Davidic covenant brings in an everlasting throne and kingdom and house to Israel. Whoever sits on the throne of David will one day rule forever in Jerusalem. And, of course, the New Testament bears that out, and some passages in the Old Testament as well. So the Davidic covenant is primarily Jewish in nature. But the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant brings in blessings for both Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews, throughout the world. And this may be why Matthew inverts the order here, calling Jesus the son of David and then the son of Abraham, which really it should be the other way around if we're thinking chronologically, son of Abraham, son of David. But he wants to end on the Abrahamic note rather than the Davidic note. So he may list the Abrahamic covenant last, Jesus as the son of Abraham in that inverted order, which is 1,200 years before David, and the inversion might be there to indicate that Jesus has universal messianic blessing or kingly impact on the world. And of course, as we go through this genealogy, we see that pretty clearly. We will do that in a minute. But why would that be important? Why take the time to go back to the Abrahamic covenant? And I thought about this. I think it's because the Jews had forgotten that God was the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The Jews were a very proud people, very nationalistic in a bad sense. They were inward looking rather than outward looking. The Old Testament is abundantly clear that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God reminded the Jews more than once that he was not only the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles as well. You remember the book of Jonah, where the rebellious prophet would rather have died than to take the message of salvation to the Gentile Assyrians. Well, that's not just a nice story about a rebellious prophet who needed to go out and do what God told him to do. Jonah is an illustration of the nation of Israel. That's why God recorded that. Jonah is representative of the nation being disobedient to go out and convert the rest of the world, which was their original calling from the Abrahamic covenant. Jonah was a rebellious prophet, but as Jonah was commanded by God to go and preach to the Gentiles, the Assyrians, the message of salvation, so Israel is supposed to do the same thing. That's the very reason God made Israel a nation, as we're going to see in a second. Contrary to their original calling, and for the most part, the Jews not only kept their distance from other nations, they actually hated other nations. I mean, Jesus even referred to this in the Sermon on the Mount. You love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he's talking not only, he's not talking about only personal enemies in Israel, he's talking about Israel's enemies. Now, they kept their distance from other nations, but this may have stemmed from God giving them laws to keep them separated from other nations in their practices. Now, we know that a lot of the Mosaic laws were directed to the Jews to keep because the other nations were disobeying or were committing atrocities and going against the moral law written in their hearts, which was recorded in the Mosaic law. So God gave Israel a lot of laws to keep them separated from the nations in their practices. But he never intended for them to be separated from the nations in caring for them and trying to bring them to salvation. That was never the intent of the Mosaic law. So instead of their religion turning them outward to reach the nations, as it should have, it isolated them from those nations. Now, I think we have the same problem in the church today, a lot of the church. Christians know that God wants them to avoid sinful things in the world. We all know that. God commands us, you know, not to love the world or the things in it, right? Did you notice he didn't say, do not love the world or the people in it? He said, the things in it. The New Testament is filled with prohibitions against sexual immorality and lying and stealing and adultery and homosexuality and violence and filthy language. And the list just goes on and on and on of things that we're commanded not to participate in as Christians. And desiring to please God and keep ourselves at a distance from these sins, many have distanced themselves from not just the sin, but the sinners, which is exactly what Israel did in the Old Testament. Many tend to keep their distance from unbelievers rather than reach out to them and evangelize them. Paul actually addressed this problem in 1 Corinthians 5. Why don't you go there for a minute? I'm kind of doing a little sidetrack here, but I want to tie it back into why I think this may be a rebuke against the Jews. And of course, since we have the same hearts as the Jews do, it's a rebuke against us as well. But 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about this. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5 that there was sexual immorality in the church. That a man actually had his stepmother. Whether he married her, whether he was living with her, it's not entirely clear. I kind of tend to believe that his father had died or they had divorced and then the son actually married the woman. But anyway, the church wasn't doing anything about this. Sexual immorality, and from a Jewish standpoint, this would have been incest. But Paul says, if you look down in verse 9, after understanding the background, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle, and this is a previous epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So there was actually an epistle before 1 Corinthians. So this is probably 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is probably 3 Corinthians. But obviously the first one wasn't inspired, so we're going to call this one 1 Corinthians. But he says, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So Paul previously wrote to them and said, you stay away from sexually immoral people. Wait a second. How does that work into evangelism? Well, keep reading. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He said, I don't want you to stay away from sexually immoral unbelievers. I want you to stay away from sexually immoral people in the church who call themselves believers. They may be believers, they may not be, right? That's called church discipline. He says, I didn't mean that you're supposed to distance yourselves from sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. You couldn't even live daily life if you did that. I've never told you to stop interacting with sinners, with socializing with sinners, unbelievers who practice horrible things. You're supposed to be strong enough as a Christian to be able to do that for the sake of evangelism. Some Christians can't because of certain things. Totally understand that. That would be the exception, not the norm. Okay? He says, but look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So if somebody claims to be a Christian and is being sexually immoral, he may be a brother, she may be a sister, or not. We don't know because of the way they're acting. But you don't keep company with them. You don't socialize with them. I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. He's talking about socializing. He says, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We can't judge people outside who aren't Christians. That's none of our business. We judge people in the church who say they're Christians. So, but I think sometimes we fall into this trap as Christians because people are committing gross sins, we don't associate with them, or we stay keep our distance. And that's not what the Bible teaches. There's many Christians, we're all guilty of this to one degree or another at certain times. It's kind of one of these things, you know, who live in Christian bubbles. Right? I mean, they have Christian friends, Christian hairstyles, Christian lawyers, Christian car mechanics, Christian mortgage lenders, send their kids to Christian. I mean, it's everything Christian. Give me the they wait until the Christian directory comes out every year. That's the way a lot of people in the church are. Some of us. Probably all of us, again, to some degree or another. But have we forgotten those are the people that Jesus came to save? We don't need Christ for salvation. They do. We already have our salvation. I mean, there's a lot of Christians who avoid unbelievers like the plague. I mean, they get really uncomfortable in an unbelieving setting. They shield themselves from homosexuals and transgenders and drug addicts and alcoholics and sexually immoral people, and the list goes on and on and on. But those are the people that Christ came to save. And those are the ones He did save. Did we forget from 1 Corinthians? Our own lives, but even back in the early church, He says, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God? A lot of us are saying, yeah, that's exactly what they deserve, not to get in. No. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. I mean, the whole Corinthian church, or most of the Corinthian church, was made up of people like that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. I mean, all of us start out that way. I mean, I can't, you know, I wouldn't even be here if somebody hadn't shared the gospel with me. And just like with Israel in the Old Testament, many Christians today have forgotten that God is a God of homosexuals and transgenders and drug addicts and alcoholics and sexually immoral people, not just Christians. Those people are future Christians, a lot of them. They are, some of them are the elect. Many have forgotten what Jesus said to the very religious people. And this is what he would say to a lot of the church today. He said in Matthew 21, verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do." For many, their religion can blind them to the very point of their religion. That's exactly what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. And in many cases, religion can be so misinterpreted, as Israel misinterpreted the Mosaic Law, that it can even save, that it can't even save some of those who cling to it, to cling to their religion. I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Many will say to me on that day, who are calling him Lord, you're not getting in"? Who's getting in? Tax collectors and harlots. That's what he said. He sat and ate, drank with sinners, right? I mean, how many times do we see that in the Gospels? And the, quote, church was continually rebuking him for that. How can you do that? They need salvation. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. We can't make up our own brands of sins on the what people we associate with. He came to save all sinners. All types of sinners. But how do we know that God is the God of sinners? Well, other than looking at our own lives, looking in the mirror, there's many ways to know from the Bible. We'd be up here with another series doing that. We're not going to do that. But I only want to trace it from Matthew 1. We know it from this genealogy that God is a God of sinners. I mean, everybody on this list was a sinner. Some of these people, we know what their sins were. Some of them, we don't. But to prove the point in the genealogy, at least the direction I want to go, Matthew departs from the normal way of recording genealogies, and what does he do? He includes four women. This is unheard of in a Jewish genealogy. Look in the Old Testament genealogies and find any women. They're not there. Genealogies are always traced through the men. Always. We never see, you know, Susie begot Debbie. And Debbie begot Nancy. And, you know, we don't see that. But in this genealogy, Matthew includes four women. Three of which, you're not going to believe this, three of which are Gentiles. And two of those are the lowest of the low. You know who they are? They're prostitutes. This is in Jesus' genealogy. It's bad enough to have women in the genealogy, but to have almost 70% of the women in the genealogy as prostitutes? Really? Look with me at verses 3, 5, and 6. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a prostitute. And not only do we have a prostitute in this genealogy, we have incest in the genealogy because Judah had sex with his daughter-in-law, who was a prostitute. How do you like that for a messianic genealogy? Verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Rahab the what? Rahab the harlot. And Ruth the Moabite in verse 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba. She was a Jew. So we've got three Gentiles and one Jew. Jewish woman. And two of the three Gentiles are harlots. But look at what nations they came from. Tamar the Canaanite. Those were the people that the Jews were supposed to extinguish, make extinct. Holy war, right? Don't let anything breathe. Kill even the animals. She was a Canaanite. Rahab the Amorite. Another Canaanite nation. Hated by the Jews. They weren't supposed to live. What are they doing in this genealogy? If they were all supposed to be dead, why are they in this genealogy? I mean, if the Jews were supposed to kill these people, and specifically in the law of Moses, not let one person live, not let one animal live, why are they here? Have we ever heard of grace? Have we ever heard of mercy? I don't know how you could read these names without seeing that. And Ruth the Moabite. Moabites and the Israelites were mortal enemies. They were not only Gentile nations where these women came from, they were hated Gentile nations. We won't even talk about the atrocities that these nations committed against Israel. And one of Matthew's reasons for this genealogy is to show God's grace to not only Jews, but Gentiles. Have we forgotten we're all sinners? There is no degree of sin when it comes to condemnation. One sin and you're out. Unless you're saved by grace through faith. That means none of us are better than anybody else in God's eyes. The Jews are not any better than the Gentiles. Paul makes that perfectly clear in Romans 1 through 3. And he even asks the question in the middle of chapter 3. Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? No. We're all sold under sin. There's not one righteous. No, not one. Matthew's picking up on the same theme. He includes three Gentile women, not only three Gentile women, but three Gentile women from the most hated nations of the Jews. But I want us to look a little closer at these women. We're going to keep going on this next week. But how do they affect the Messianic genealogy? You might find this interesting. Now, if you look at the genealogy at face value, if we have any math majors in the audience here, you can figure this out pretty quickly. But you would have to conclude that these Gentile women substantially contaminated the Jewish Messianic line. If you were just looking at this at face value as whether you're a Jew or Gentile, I would think any Jew looking at this Messianic line would think that this was a whole lot more contaminated than I think it is as a Gentile. I mean, if this was your genealogy as a Jew, I don't think you would hang it on your front door. I would bet that you would tell your kids before they went to school, you don't tell anybody about your lineage. If you were in this genealogy, this would pretty much be a family secret. I mean, this genealogy would be an embarrassment to most Jews who hold to nationalistic ideals. It would be. There's no question. But why is that? I want to give you a couple of reasons. Do you realize that the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe prophesied in Genesis 49 to be the messianic line. But the tribe of Judah was 50% Gentile in the second generation. 50% Gentile in its second generation. Just a cursory reading of Genesis 38 shows us that Judah's second two sons, his first two were dead. God killed them. His second two sons, who were also his grandsons, because he committed incest with his daughter-in-law, were half Jew and half Gentile. So the second generation was 50% Gentile. From the Messianic line, you say, okay, I get it. You know, let's do the tribe of Zebulun 50%, not the tribe of Judah. We got to keep that 100% pure. This is crazy. Do you also realize that David's great-great-great-great-grandmother, who was Rahab the harlot, as well as his great-grandmother, who was Ruth, were both Gentiles? What does that make David? Well, I did some math, and it could very well be that David was like 70% Gentile. I'm not a genealogical expert, but somebody else might be able to do the math better than me. But I mean, his great-great-grandmother is 100% Gentile. That means David wasn't a full-blooded Jew. And how does the nation look up to David? I mean, you got Moses, and you got Abraham, and you got David. I'm sorry, that would make David about 35% Gentile, about a third Gentile, if you do the math. So 10 generations from Judah to David, David's 33 and a third Gentile. You know what else that means? Jesus wasn't a full-blooded Jew through his mother Mary. Now, I don't know, you know, I'd have to do the math on 42 generations, but or 41 generations, but he wasn't full, he was part Jesus in the flesh through Mary was part Gentile. So by inserting these Gentile women into the Messianic genealogy, Matthew is systematically undoing the proud, bigoted Jewish nationalism that existed in Israel for so much of their history, a nationalism that excluded Gentiles from Israel's God and salvation. And when we read this genealogy, we should be reminded that God is a God of grace and mercy. He's the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But most of all, he's a God of sinners. God looks at it, it doesn't matter to him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You took a paper clip from work, you're a sinner. You're a homosexual or a transgender. You're a sinner. Makes no difference to God. But it sure makes a difference to us. So Matthew shows us in these first 17 verses that at Israel's best, they are the same stock as the Gentiles. Because a lot of them were part Gentile. They're both lost in sin. So, the funny thing is, God has always made this clear. This is not a secret. We don't have to wait till we get to Matthew chapter 1 to find out that God is a God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I mean, this is all over the Old Testament. I mean, time would fail us for me to quote every verse where God says He's going to save Gentiles in the Old Testament. I mean, right from the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, God wanted His people to know His desire for Gentile salvation. You may want to follow me with this. Go to Genesis chapter 12. I don't know how far we'll get with this. Let's start with the Abrahamic covenant. God tells Abraham, who, by the way, what was Abraham before he was a Jew? He was 100% Gentile. He was a Chaldean. He was a Babylonian. One of the most wicked nations on earth. In verse 1 of Genesis 12, God said, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. A blessing to who? The 12 tribes? Is that what it says? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to every nation on earth, not just the nation of Israel. This was Israel's marching orders, the Abrahamic covenant. Their mandate from day one was to be a blessing to every nation on earth, not just themselves. That's the reason the nation existed. If there wasn't one nation reaching all the other nations, how are they going to get reached? Later in David's day, this is 1,200 years later, God said prophetically to the coming Messiah in Psalm 2. I think we're all familiar with this psalm, but I'll just quote verse 8. God the Father is speaking to God the Son prophetically. He says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Messiah wasn't just for Israel, he's for the whole world. You don't have to wait till you get to John 3:16 to find out that God's not just the God of the Jews. God never intended, nor was He ever satisfied to just save Israel. Look at Isaiah 49. This is my favorite verse in the Old Testament for this idea. Again, God speaking prophetically to the coming His coming servant, the Messiah. In Psalm 49, in verse 6, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's a small thing just to save Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Have we forgotten the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of Jews. Is that what it says? All nations. That's nothing new. That was all the way back in Genesis 12. In Acts 15, you know what? I don't mean to pick on us as a church, because the whole early church dealt with this issue. And it took about 15 or 20 years before a lot of people's minds started to change. A lot of the Jewish minds started to change to say, hey, we are supposed to go to the Gentiles. This was not an easy thing for the early church. They battled this for years. In 48-49 AD, they were dealing with it. And that's 16, 17 years after Jesus was crucified and rose? They're still having a council about this. In Acts chapter 15, after the Great Commission, about 16, 17 years later, when some of the nationalistic Jews, in the church, they had supposedly converted to Christianity, they were upset with Paul and Barnabas because they're going to the Gentiles and establishing churches. They're not just staying in Israel, preaching the gospel. So James stands up. This is the Lord's brother. James stands up in Acts 15 in verse 14. And he says, Simon, Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Paul's going to the Gentiles and he's saving them. God's saving them. And Peter's referring to this. And in verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Peter just doesn't speak from the hip. He goes back to the Old Testament. He says, this is exactly what this said in the Old Testament. And he's quoting here Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. The reason God blessed Israel was so the rest of the world could see that and see that they could have the same blessings. Which is exactly what Peter says here. He says, God said in the Old Testament, I'm going to rebuild the tents of Jacob. Israel, I'm going to rebuild the house of Israel so that the world can look at it and say, we can be blessed like that too. So this genealogy in Matthew is to bring Jews back to reality as to understanding that God is in the business of saving everybody, not just the Jews. He's always wanted to do that. And next week we'll pick up on this. I want to go through more specifically the Gentiles in the Jewish, in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We'll take a look at that. Father, thank you for this time and for my brothers and sisters, and I pray, Lord, you'd work in us to be obedient to what you call us to do and help us understand that you're not just the God of the church, but you are the God of every single person. It doesn't mean that every single person is saved, but you have created each one and you have told us to take the gospel to each person. And I know, Lord, that we need help in doing that. I pray that you would give us that help. And we just want to say thank you for loving us, caring for us, and forgiving us, Lord, being great sinners, even after you save us. We thank you for Jesus and him coming into the world for that very purpose. Amen.